step back and look at what God teaches about the righteous way and the wicked way in a more general sense by looking at Psalm chapter 1. So you're welcome to turn in your Bibles.
Sorry to interrupt.
Which, where do I click?
There you go.
There, okay. Oh. Whoa. Okay. So, but you're welcome to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. And we are going to just walk through this psalm here. Psalm 1 is considered an introductory psalm, introducing concepts and topics that will be found throughout the psalms and really throughout the whole Bible. So in Psalm 1, in just 6 verses, we find topics like blessedness or happiness or true fulfillment and where it is found, the ungodly, sinners, scoffers, who they are and what path they are following, the righteous way, the wicked way, God's law and meditation on God's law, and the concept of prospering or perishing ultimately in life based on the life we live and the path we follow. So our focus this morning will be on the difference between the righteous way and the wicked way, what to expect, which path in your life, and the end result of each path, ultimately the path end.
So you can turn to Psalm 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read all 6 verses here, and then we will jump in and just walk through the verses one by one. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So we are going to look at, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, a portrait of the righteous way. The psalmist paints a picture and describes a portrait of the righteous way in verses 1 through 3. Now, Psalm 1, in verse 1, begins by saying, "How blessed is the man who?" Commentators generally have a consensus that the psalmist could also have said, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who," or, "Oh, the blessedness of so-and-so who." And then the psalmist goes on in verses 1 through 3 to say what this blessed man does, what his life looks like. The focus in the psalm is but the focus, again, is on the blessed man as the psalm starts out, saying, "Oh, the blessed man." And in verses 1 through 3, that is described. He is describing the way he lives. And then there is a brief discussion of the wicked man in verses 4 through 6. The term "man" here is used to refer to humanity universally, referring to both men and women, adults and children, so that its teaching and application are intended for all who hear. No one is exempted from what is discussed here. Every human being is either on the righteous path or the wicked path, and so this does apply to everyone. The psalmist here seems to be one who is observing someone who follows the righteous way and someone who does not, and is generally giving his analysis, as we will find in the psalm itself. This one's off. Okay. So let's begin by jumping in and looking at what a righteous man does not do, as the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked," or some translations have "the counsel of the ungodly." So
you'll hear me keep saying the righteous man here and talking about verses 1 through 3 when it says, how blessed is the man. I am calling this man the righteous man because it is contrasted with the wicked in verse 4. And then in verse 6, you have the righteous way and the wicked way contrasted, saying that 1 through 3 is considered a description of the righteous way, and then that is contrasted with the way of the wicked throughout the psalm. So the blessed man is considered the righteous man who is on the righteous way or the righteous path. The wicked man is the man who is on the wicked path. So we can call this man a righteous man then because he is opposite of the wicked, as noted in verse 4, and because verse 6 contrasts the righteous way with the wicked way. And the psalmist starts out by saying, the blessed man is one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly would be a way of thinking that is far from God. It would be thoughts, mindsets, and plans to put into action that are contrary to God and his law. So someone who is ungodly and who has ungodly counsel is someone who thinks in ways that are contrary to God's law. And for someone to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, they would be listening to this kind of thinking, this kind of counsel, and they would be putting what these ungodly are saying and doing into practice themselves. So the idea of walking in the counsel of the ungodly would be the idea of listening to counsel that is contrary to God's word, God's voice, God's direction, and then acting according to that view of life, view of reality. If you turn for a moment to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, the prophet gives a description of this having happened with the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 23 through 24, where Jeremiah says, and it's God talking here, it says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, listen to my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the entire way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. So there's an example of people walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They are walking in thinking and action that is contrary to God's word, God's voice, God's teaching. So the psalmist says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly lifestyle of walking contrary to God's law is an unpeaceful lifestyle, like a stormy sea. If you turn to Isaiah 57, verse 20, Isaiah 57, verse 20 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So you could say the wicked's life is very chaotic. There isn't true peace in their life. If you have a hard time picturing a stormy life, you could pull up the news today and read the many headlines of scandals, corruption, murder, etc. It's all over the place. You see the chaotic life that is out there in the world. It's not hard to find to understand what the life of the ungodly is. And the psalmist says the righteous man is not known for that kind of living. The righteous man is not known for having a chaotic, ungodly life, a life that is lived contrary to God's law or God's word. And then if you go back to Psalm 1, the psalmist says, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The way of sinners would be a mode of conduct, action, life, a clear direction for their daily life of those who are inclined to sin. So it would be a lifestyle that is depicted by sin. Sinners are those who pass their lives in spirit sin, and one commentator says especially coarse and manifest sin. And I can show you an example of this in Genesis 13, verse 13. In Genesis 13, we read of Abraham and Lot going their separate ways because they have both amassed too much wealth, too many animals, and the land can't sustain them together in the same place. So they're going their separate ways, and Lot decides to go toward the cities and ultimately toward the city of Sodom. And in Genesis 13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were evil and sinners, exceedingly so against Yahweh." So even as Lot is going to Sodom, the men of Sodom are already known for being sinners, for being men who lived contrary to God's law and God's rule, doing whatever is directly contrary to what God has in his law. And we can further flesh that out if you go to the other end of the Bible, to the book of Jude, verses 5 through 7. Jude says, in Jude 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these,
flesh that out if
in
you go
gross
to the other end of
sexual
the Bible,
immorality, and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal life." So there is more of a fleshing out of what the way of sinners is like, even with the men of Sodom being sinners. These are people who openly live their lives in opposition to God's law and God's rule, especially in coarse and manifest sin. And the psalmist says the righteous man is not known for living this kind of life either. And then at the end of verse 1, the psalmist says the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And this idea of sitting in the seat of scoffers might be a little bit harder to wrap the mind around. The idea of sitting in general is the idea of participating in, being in the presence of, as belonging to, well known as part of a group. And then the concept of a seat, you know, most simply a place to sit. Biblically, it could be a hierarchy of sitting. It could even refer to a location. The Hebrew word for seat also can refer to a place, a location where things happen, or it could also be a setting for even a city or residence, a bigger setting, the concept of a seat. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 18, we get an idea of this concept of sitting. Here is where David and Jonathan are saying goodbye because Saul is out to try to kill David, and David and Jonathan know that, so David is leaving. And in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan and David are talking, and Jonathan says, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be missing." So normally David would be sitting in the court of the king with the king and the other people, including Jonathan. But in this case, it says David's seat will be missing because David himself will not be there. So in this concept, the idea is that a seat implies your personal presence in some place. In 1 Kings 10, verse 5, and I'll just comment on this one, we have the account of the Queen of Sheba going to visit Solomon because she heard of all the great things about Solomon. And she notes all these wonderful things that she finds are true that she had heard. And one of them is that she is in awe of the particular seating arrangement of David's servants. So there might be the idea here of David's servants sitting in a loftier position than servants normally would. Solomon giving more credence to his servants and caring for them better. Or it could be the idea of just a hierarchy of seating, something like that. But there is a connotation there of the servants also being seated, probably in Solomon's presence there as well. In Genesis 10:30, the concept of seat just has the general idea of a settlement. This is called the settlement of a group of people called the sons of Joktan in Genesis 10:30. And in Job 29, we can turn there, turn to Job 29, and we'll look at verses 1 through 9. Job 29, 1 through 9. Job is kind of giving his final defense for why he thinks that he should be able to question God and ask God, why am I bearing all this affliction? If you know the story of Job, there are things happening behind the scenes with God and Satan afflicting Job, and Job doesn't know why it's happening. He doesn't think it's because of sin. His friends keep telling him he needs to repent, that there's sin in his life that is the reason why he is being afflicted. And Job gives his final defense here, and he is reminiscing back to when his life used to be really good. And he says in verse 1, and Job continued to lift up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God kept me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the intimate counsel with God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hidden away, and their tongue clung to their palate." So here Job used to have a seat in the town square, and this seat idea was considered a position of authority where people would listen to him, and he would provide wisdom and teaching for them in trying to solve some of their problems. So that gives you kind of a general idea of the concept of seat. When it says, the blessed man shall not sit in the seat of scoffers. So what is the seat of scoffers? Who are scoffers? What does that look like? Well, scoffers are those that make that which is divine, holy, and true a subject of frivolous jesting. They purposefully mock God's word and God's law and God himself. They are purposeful rebels. They are scornful. They use taunting words. They laugh. And Spurgeon states, scoffers are those who have taken their degree in vice. It's as if these people went to college, to the university, and got a degree in vice purposefully. And Spurgeon says, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters in Belial or masters in Satan. And biblically, we could find people who are like this if we simply turn to Romans 1 and just look at a few verses just to pull out a few thoughts here from Romans 1, which you're most likely familiar with. Verse 18, Romans 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Those would be the scoffers, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They push the truth aside, they suppress it, they hide it, they put it away, and instead they pursue and seek unrighteousness purposefully to live their lives that way. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." If you go on to verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped the creature rather than the creator," and so on. That's a picture of scoffers. And we could look at another passage, 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, where Peter's talking about people in the early church. Apparently this was happening. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being deluged with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So God's word says one thing. These scoffers, these mockers are saying something else because there has been so much time that has gone by and there's no evidence of God doing what he has promised to do in his word, at least of what he's going to do in the future, such as destroying the world with fire and making a new heaven and a new earth. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been so long. That promise isn't valid, or it was never meant to be fulfilled, or something like that. Or they might even deny God exists. For example, some other examples of scoffers. A scoffer could be like someone who says something isn't fair. This is pretty common today. I've seen this in a number of podcasts where someone will find out something about God and decide it isn't fair. And so they decide that God is not like that, even though God's word says he is. So they will take scripture, they will twist it to define God as they say he is, or they say he should be, rather than what scripture actually teaches, simply because they have this concept of fairness, and they think God needs to be fair according to their definition of what's fair. Stephen Hawking, before he died, if you know who he was a very well-known scientist. Before he died, he said something to the effect that you don't need God, science is enough. Scoffing at even the idea that a supreme sovereign being exists, instead saying natural science is enough. You know, it's okay if we had this big bang and things happened by chance and everything just came and is doing what it's doing with no purpose or anything like that. That's Stephen Hawking's view that you don't need God, science is enough. And I don't know how many of you know, but there's a movie that came out, I think last year or something like that. It's called the 1946 movie. Some of you may have heard of it, maybe you haven't, because it hasn't been very well advertised in the modern or in the mainstream. And there are probably reasons for that, but this movie came out called the 1946 movie. And in the movie, they were searching for a way to make scripture approve of same-sex attraction and same-sex lifestyle by finding a supposed loophole in the 1946 translation of the Bible into the RSV translation, specifically in supposedly mistranslating words from the Greek to condemn homosexuality. So you had these people saying that those translating the RSV version were mistranslating these words from the Greek into English, and the way they were mistranslating it was condemning homosexuality, so these people were trying to get them to change how they translated it. And when they were looking for that loophole, these people found that there had been a young seminary student who was also a homosexual. And he was going to seminary, though I think at the time he was not openly homosexual, so people maybe didn't really know. But he had written a letter to the translation committee trying to get them to translate words related to homosexuality in such a way that at least attraction and a monogamous lifestyle would be fine before God. That scripture would then say, yeah, this is fine, that's a fine lifestyle, God's okay with that. Well, they never really did resolve the issue, but the movie ends with one man basically saying, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, what if God made us as homosexuals where we didn't choose this lifestyle, but God made us this way for his honor and glory? What if God made us this way for his honor and glory, that somehow God wants us to be this way and wants us to use us for some purpose he has? That's their view. So the movie ends with one man basically saying that, So instead of submitting to what God has said, they are scoffing at what he has said and trying to have God approve of their sin. Now, this concept goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Satan approached Eve and he said to Eve, "Has God really said?" Here is Satan questioning what God has actually said. And then all the way up to today, people are still doing that. They're questioning, did God really say? Or they're just thinking, well, what if God might have done this and made us this way? And then they want to try to go to Scripture and find a way to make it approve that and say that God did make them that way because they want him to have made them that way. That's another form of scoffing at God and at Scripture. And just a couple more examples of scoffers. A scoffer would be someone like when you warn a woman who claims to be a Christian that she may be entering a marriage with an unbeliever and she laughs at you. Or it could be the other way, warning a man that may be a Christian that he's marrying an unbeliever, he just laughs. That would be the idea of a scoffer as well. Or here's an example that I actually experienced years ago in a church in another state. This idea that when you ask church leaders why they think it is okay for youth leaders to encourage K through 6 or maybe even junior high boys to dress like girls and girls to dress like boys for a church event, when Deuteronomy 22, for one text, forbids it as an abomination before God, and the church leaders just respond with anger, as in, how dare you question and ask us what we're doing and that sort of thing. Why? How dare you do that? You don't have a right to even ask those questions. That's a form of scoffing at God and scoffing at his word. Those are scoffers. So the psalmist in Psalm 1 has said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man does not live his life like those kinds of people, like the ungodly, like sinners, scoffers, any of those that are contrary to God's word. So if we move on to verse 2, the psalmist in Psalm 1, verse 2, explains what a righteous man does do. Psalm 1, verse 2, we saw what the righteous man does not do, and now we look to what he does do, where he starts out by saying, in his law he delights. He delights in God's law. And so we want to kind of flesh out this concept of delighting in God's law. This idea of delighting is the idea of taking joy or pleasure in because he finds it to be valuable, to be a treasure. And we can start by looking at Psalm 119 to get a better idea of this delighting in God, delighting in his law. Start with Psalm 119, verse 12, where the psalmist says, Psalm 119, verse 12, the psalmist says, blessed are you, O Yahweh, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And if you look back at 13, the psalmist says, with my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. So this is someone who has dwelt on God's word and delighted in it enough to spend enough time in there to where he knows it well enough that he has even repeated it to other people after he has studied it and learned it himself. So he talks there about delighting in God's statutes. If you go over to verse 24, psalmist says, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. And then if we move on, Proverbs 8:11, I'll just mention this one. It says, for wisdom is better than pearls, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. There are many desirable things in this world, things that we find that are pretty, things that we find that are valuable, that we have great desire for. But the in Proverbs it says, wisdom is better than pearls, and all desirable things cannot compare. And the idea here of delighting in Scripture is that idea, that we delight in Scripture. We delight in God and the wisdom He provides. It is more valuable. It is a greater treasure than anything else in this world we would find delightful. And Psalmist says that the blessed man's delight, the righteous man's delight, is in God's law. And God's law, of course, is the teaching of God, God's word, all of it, not just the Torah, but all that God has taught. Now, back in the psalmist's day, primarily it would have been the first five books of Moses that they had as the law of God. They may have had some of the other writings already, but the first five books of Moses were primarily the law of God at that time. But so that would have been what they were referring to when they said God's law. But for us today, that would mean God's law for us today would mean all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation. Even the New Testament for us would be considered God's law. We could even say that the Torah, the first five books God gave Moses, are God's primary revelation of himself. God revealed himself in Genesis, Exodus, he gave the law. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, he gave his rules, his principles for how the nation of Israel should live according to God's law and according to God's revelation of himself. So in some sense, we could say the Torah is God's primary revelation, and then in a sense, the rest of Scripture is an exposition and explanation of those first five books, especially fleshing out who God is, and then further revealing his redemption plan in the coming of Christ to pay for sin, to appease God's wrath, and be the means of new life for us. And of course, since we are on the other side of the cross and the other side of Christ's first coming, when he came to die and to save sinners, we even have more specific and greater revelation in a sense than the nation of Israel did back then. And we should even take greater delight in the Scripture we have, because we, in some sense, have a better understanding of God's redemption plan than the nation of Israel did, as far as the work that Christ came to do and how we respond to Christ's work, as we've been learning as Pastor Dell preaches through Romans, for instance. So let's ask the question then, what does the righteous man find delightful about the law of God? If we're going to delight in the law of God, there must be some reason for that. There must be something we find valuable, something we find that is a treasure of the law of God that makes us want to value it and delight in it so much. And my thought is that 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 sums it up pretty well. It's a fairly familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. You can turn there if you like. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." And it starts out saying all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning it has been in the Greek, the idea of being spirated out from God. It's the picture of breath coming out of a mouth and someone speaking. So Scripture is God speaking, and we would say all of the Bible is God speaking. And Paul tells Timothy that all of God's word is profitable for teaching, first of all. Teaching who God is, teaching us about our fallen condition, and then teaching us about redemption in Christ. Reproving us for our sinful actions. So we have the law given in Exodus in the Old Testament telling us this is God's law, these are God's rules, these are the boundaries God wants us to live in. If we break one of those, we have broken God's law and we are guilty before God. So God's word reproves us for our sinful actions, sinful conditions. And then God's word corrects us. It corrects our sinful ways, saying, here is the right way. Don't go this way. Go this way. This is the right way to go. So it shows the way that is contrary to God, and it teaches the way that is the right way, that is the way God designed for life and flourishing. And then Paul tells Timothy, it trains in righteousness, how to live a godly life. So it teaches us how to be right with God. And then when we are right with God, how do we now live that is contrary to how we lived before? God's word teaches that. And we can also think, just on a side note, understand that you will not find that teaching and that knowledge and understanding if you go anywhere else. The wicked go elsewhere because they don't want that. They want to go their own way. And we will see that as we get further into the psalm. But going back to Psalm 1, it says, this righteous man delights in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. This concept of meditating is the idea of possibly reading out loud. There is, in the Hebrew, there is a nuance in the Hebrew that there is some sort of noise associated with this meditating. So it could be the idea of just reading in an undertone, some sort of low sound, maybe a humming sound or a muttering sound as you're deeply reflecting on what you're reading and what you're trying to consider. But one commentator says, of a deep, dull sound as if vibrating between within and without, here signifies the quiet soliloquy of one who is searching and thinking. And so I went to the dictionary to get the definition of what a soliloquy is. And my Oxford dictionary said, a soliloquy is the act of talking when alone or regardless of any hearers, especially in drama. So in a sense, it's like you're talking to yourself and you're trying to figure things out loud by yourself, regardless of anybody else listening. You're just talking for your own benefit in some way. So there could be some nuance of that in this concept of meditating. So it may have the idea of reflecting deeply on what God is saying. This person is thinking it through and possibly talking it through out loud. And then it says that he's meditating day and night. That would mean that he's meditating 24 hours a day. The constancy of meditation is taught and tied to steady walking with God. We can look back into the Torah in Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 9. We have the command from God to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Moses tells Israel, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So you have this idea of some way the word of God is with you and you're dealing with it in some way constantly. In Deuteronomy 17, if you turn to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20, the leaders of Israel, the future kings that Israel would have, Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, it says, now it will be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, to carefully observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his sons in the midst of Israel. So there is a reason given in verse 20 why he is supposed to spend so much time with the word of God. The king was actually supposed to write out his own copy in front of the priests and then be in it every single day to keep it daily so that he would not stray from God's commands to the right or to the left. He's the leader of the people. He's the example to the people of what God wants them to be. He has to set the tone. So he needs the law of God to focus on it himself and then teach the people and be that example for them. So those commands were given to the nation of Israel and to the king that would come. So the psalmist says, You are to meditate on God's law day and night. Spurgeon says this means the righteous man takes a text and he carries it with him all day long, and in the night watches, when sleep forsakes his eyelids, he museth upon the word of God. In the day of his prosperity, if everything's going great, in the day of his prosperity, he sings psalms out of the word of God. And in the night of his affliction, he comforts himself with promises out of the same book. So, whatever it means to meditate and have some noise or something, I think you can exercise meditation or deep reflection without making noise by humming or mumbling. That might be distracting to those around you, especially if you're at work or in public. So you can weigh the pros and cons of that. Find a way that you can reflect deeply in some way while working, while in public, depending on where you want to take it, how you want to take it. But whatever the case regarding the constancy or frequency of meditation, it must be enough to keep the one meditating free from desiring the world and its enticements, free from stimulating his fleshly desires such that he would follow after the ungodly, follow after sinners, follow after scoffers, and live like them. So whatever the case, you have to assess how much time do I need to spend in Scripture to keep myself from having the temptation to go in this other direction that these wicked people go in that can be enticing if we're not careful. So then we move to Psalm 1, verse 3, where we have the idea of what a righteous man can expect. So if a righteous man is not walking according to the counsel of the ungodly, in the path of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers, if he is meditating on God's word daily and listening to it, being taught by it, if that is the case, if that describes his life, then in Psalm 1 verse 3, we have what a righteous man can expect. The righteous man can expect the results of living according to God's word that God has promised in his word. Because as you meditate on God's word, you're going to find promises, and that is going to flesh out in your life. One commentator states, the state of blessedness or happiness is not a reward. It is the result of a particular type of life. Just as a tree with a constant water supply naturally flourishes, so too the person who avoids evil and delights in the Torah naturally prospers. For such a person is living within the guidelines set down by the Creator. Thus the prosperity of the righteous reflects the wisdom of a life lived according to the plan of the giver of all life. So, question then, what are the results of living according to God's word? What does blessedness look like? When we say, oh, the blessedness of so-and-so, if we look at their life, what are we seeing? What does it look like? Well, the psalmist in verse 3 gives the example of a tree, and that tree has been transplanted from a place of little nourishment to a place of constant nourishment with such stability that it can't easily be moved. So somebody has gone over, someone has found this tree and decided they like this tree and they want it to grow and flourish and bear fruit. So they've taken it, dug it up from where it is, and placed it in another spot where it will receive constant nourishment. It's probably kind of wilted, kind of looking scraggly because it's in a place where it's barely surviving, barely has any nourishment, but it has been transplanted. Someone has taken it and put it where it will have nourishment and put it in the ground in such a way it is so stable that it cannot easily be moved. It has the idea here with the streams of water in verse 3 as purposeful irrigation for growth and bearing fruit at the proper time. The picture paints the idea. It says the leaves never wither. The leaves never dry up, wither, or fall off. The tree never goes dormant, such as in a winter season. The tree always has leaves on it. It says it bears fruit in its season. The fruit always comes in its season for picking, consumption, sharing, etc. So the leaves never fall off. It never goes dormant. And so just as something for you to think about, I'll just throw it out there. What Christian in their Christian life lives their life for certain periods of time and then goes dormant? Is that a normal thing for a Christian to do in their life, to go dormant? At least it's not a biblical concept to go dormant in our Christian life. Our Christian life should be something that characterizes us on a daily basis. It's not like the leaves dry up and we don't flourish for a time. That would be the idea that we are stepping away from delighting in God's word, stepping away from meditating God's word. Maybe we are following those ungodly sinners and scoffers. Maybe we are following them for a time period. That would be the picture of the tree losing its leaves, going dormant, drying up. But in this picture, the tree never does that. It has constant nourishment, never loses its leaves. The fruit always comes in its season for picking, consumption, sharing. And one commentator says there's even an idea of anticipation and hope of a specific fruit expected from the tree, and the tree never disappoints. So if we apply this to our Christian spiritual life, what does that look like? Well, we've been talking about the righteous man, so we are understanding that this person described in these first three verses is a Christian. We're talking about a righteous man. This is someone whom God has done a mighty work in their life. God has done a mighty work in the life of a sinner such that they are now a righteous man. God is the one who transplanted the sinner from the wicked way to the righteous way. God has provided nourishment through the water of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit with the word. So when the psalmist depicts the streams of water, those are the streams of the wisdom of God's word. There's the spiritual nourishment coming from God's word and from the Holy Spirit working in the heart with the word. That is the nourishment that's coming through the water and the word of God that's working in the heart of this righteous man. The work of the word and the spirit produce new fruit. We could go to the New Testament where in Galatians 5 it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Whereas right before that in Galatians, Paul had told the Galatians, these are the deeds of the flesh. And he gave this list of the deeds of those who live a wicked life, living according to their own sinful flesh rather than living according to the Spirit and the Word. So here, the righteous man exhibits character God has worked out in his heart first and is now expressed with the idea of bearing fruit. And if we think of the idea this one commentator had saying there's anticipation and expectation of the fruit that will come and the tree does not disappoint, it would be the same if we are observing this Christian person. We know what kind of fruit to expect from his life. And we see that fruit at the various seasons of that person's life. We see it. It is visible in his daily life. So for us, if we are putting 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 into action, we will be firmly rooted like the tree, and we won't waver when the fierce, bitter winds of sin and temptation buffet us in attempts to uproot us from the word of God. If we want to be like that tree that's firmly rooted and firmly nourished, we need to be the blessed one who is blessed by being nourished on the Word of God and by the Spirit, delighting in God's Word and meditating on it day and night so that we do not go the way of the ungodly, the sinners, or the scoffers. But let's move on in Psalm 1 to verse 4. To look at the portrait of the wicked. We've seen the portrait of the righteous man, the one who does prosper, the one who does flourish, as the end of 3 says, in whatever he does, he prospers because God is with him. He is on the righteous way, the way that God has designed for him. He prospers. But what about the wicked? In verse 4 starts out by saying, the wicked are not so. It just says a simple statement saying the wicked are not so. And we could, first of all, say, well, what does the wicked man not do? We looked at the portrait of the wicked as to what the righteous does not do, what the righteous does do, and what they can expect. Well, let's put the same outline to the wicked. What a wicked man does not do. Well, in verse 4a, it says the wicked are not so. So we could apply that directly back to verse 3, first of all, and say the wicked do not prosper like the righteous do. And we could go back and say they don't stand firm. They aren't firm in the ground. They aren't nourished on the word of God. They don't have that true life nourishment that the righteous do. But the wicked do not prosper like the righteous do. We can at least say that. And then if we ask the question, well, what does the wicked man do? Well, I think it's pretty clear if we go back to Psalm 1 that if the wicked are contrary to the righteous, the wicked man does that in verse 1 that the righteous man does not do. His life is directly contrary to the life of the righteous man. He walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He stands in the path of sinners. He sits in the seat of scoffers, because that is the wicked man. The ungodly are the wicked. The sinners are the wicked men, the scoffers. They are the wicked who are on the wicked way. And we can say a wicked man then, because he's also not going to do what the righteous man does in Psalm 1, verse 2, where he delights in God's law. Wicked man does not do that. A wicked man does that which is contrary to God's law, God's word. We saw the names for the wicked man in verse 1, ungodly, sinners, scoffers. And in this psalm, of course, the psalm generalized what they do. But if we go to the New Testament, where I had mentioned Galatians 5, before, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, we get a specific list of those who live according to the flesh, who don't live by delighting in God's law and letting God's law be their counselor, but live according to their own flesh, according to the desires that are within them. Jesus had said in the Gospels, he said, it is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. These wicked people are living according to their dead fleshly nature that is sinful and evil. So in Galatians 5, verse 19, it says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I warn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is an idea of what the wicked do. The evil desires that the wicked exhibit are consistent with a sinful nature, someone dead in sin, and these desires are fleshed out in the actions of the wicked man, such as the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners. He is living his life according to his own desires from what is inside him. He is not living according to desires that come from God through his word and through the work of the Spirit and a changed heart. He is living according to what is in him that he inherently started with his sinful nature. So if that is the case, then if we look at Psalm 1, verse 4b, what can a wicked man expect? Well, the psalm likens the wicked man to chaff, which the wind drives away. So let's talk about chaff. Chaff is what is left after the grain has been sifted out and set aside to be enjoyed. Chaff has no roots, so it has no true nourishment like the tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. Chaff is not planted by streams of water. It has no roots. It has no means of getting outside nourishment to come in. Chaff does not bloom. It doesn't produce any fruit because there is nothing internally in it. There is no life in it that can then be reflected outward. There is nothing in chaff to reflect anything outward that resembles anything related to life or fruit. Chaff is basically very light and useless. It doesn't have any value. The wind finds the chaff, easily picks it up, and blows it away, scattering it until it disappears and disintegrates into nothing. So what can the wicked expect? The wicked can expect to fade away into nothing, to be blown away, to disappear, to disintegrate, to be gone. There is no prospering for them, like the psalmist said in Psalm 1:3, for the righteous. It says the righteous, whatever he does, he prospers. It's not that way with the wicked. The wicked are going down. They're not going up. The wicked can expect to fade away into nothing. the end they are pursuing itself will fade away because only the everlasting way will continue. The wicked way will be done away with once for all. It won't be viable, a viable way to live, according to 1 John 1, verses 16 and 17. 1 John 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, let's see, is that the, that's not the right, 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 16 to 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So I don't know if you've thought about it, but the path the wicked are on, the way they are going, the things that they pursue, those lusts, the pleasures, the enticements, those things are going to disappear and fade away one day. When God destroys this world and makes a new heaven and a new earth, the wicked are going to be gone. The sinful, wicked path is going to be gone. It won't even be an option for you to go that way and live that way anymore. That will all disappear and fade away and be gone. All that will be left will be a new heaven and a new earth, all of the righteous in God's presence with Christ in perfection, all that is considered life and godliness and purity and holiness. That is all that will be left. The way of the wicked and what they are pursuing, even that is going to disappear, which means the wicked will also fade away and disappear. There won't be any more wicked one day. So what's the final analysis? If we just quickly look at verses 5 and 6, verse 5 says, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now some commentators say this is not referring to eschatological judgment. It's just referring more to a general type of judgment where if you have some sort of judgment in, say, a court of law or in government in the world, if the righteous are getting together to do judgment, the wicked can't stand. They have no standing to stand on nothing because the righteous are standing for what is right and good. They are standing for law and principle and moral accountability, whereas the wicked just care about themselves and their own sinful fleshly desires they have. So if they come and try to do judgment, it's based on sinful, selfish desires, whereas the righteous truly care about what is morally right and good. But it says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So at this point, the righteous and the wicked have each followed their way of life or path. Now comes the time of judgment for that life. And if we look quickly at Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It says, the psalmist says, if you, referring to God, should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? If God should hold people accountable for their sin and iniquities, who could stand? Because all of us have sins and iniquities, and if God would hold us all accountable, none of us would be able to stand up before God. We would all be judged and be cast out from before God. We would not be able to stand up before God. And it's especially the case with the wicked. The wicked have no life within them. They don't have that spiritual life that the righteous do. So they have no real fruit without, because they have no life within. They have no fruit, no true life fruit that can flourish and come out and be visible. In a sense, the wicked are just a shell, dead spiritually on the inside. So no real life as God defines life and gives. It's just a semblance of life that will not last. It will fade away. And when we're talking about judgment here, it is the idea of a legal decision, decision by arbitration, maybe justice in a court of law. In this case, we would say it's ultimately God's court of law. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 12:14, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God will judge every man for good or evil done. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 said, we all must appear before the judgment seat to give an account for what we have done in the body, good or bad. So there is this idea of ultimate judgment. Now, we already saw that the righteous meditate on God's word, and then conduct themselves in obedience to God's word, producing fruit consistent with the life God gives and nourishes. All that the wicked can present at the time of judgment is a pile of sins that directly defy God's law, and the weight of that sin is so heavy, the burden so large, that the wicked cannot stand under it. And part of that is because the wicked are still responsible for their sin, unlike the righteous. Remember, the righteous have been transplanted from the wicked way to the righteous way. God has done a work in their heart. He has changed them, given them new life, made them new. Christ at the cross took care of their sin, bearing God's wrath, so that they don't have that burden of sin anymore. So when they stand before God in judgment, they are no longer judged for their sin. The wicked, though, are still responsible. Christ did not take it away from them at the cross. Christ did not bear God's wrath in punishment for that sin. That sin still needs God's justice, God's punishment, and the wicked will receive it at some point when God finally judges that sin. So the psalmist says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And it says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, if the wicked can't stand in the judgment, then they can't stand in the congregation of the righteous either, because the righteous are not judged for their sin. They're judged for how they have lived their life to honor and glorify God for rewards, and the righteous have this congregation over here, in a sense. The wicked do not get to go over there. The wicked are going to fade away in the judgment, in being put in hell for all eternity in punishment for their sin that still needs to be paid for. Only the righteous have a right standing before God because they live according to his law, his teaching, his standards. And one commentator says, the life course of the righteous has God himself as its goal. Paul said something similar in Philippians 3 when he said in Philippians 3 that he counts everything lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And at the end, toward the end of Philippians 3, he says he presses on toward the high calling of God in Christ. So the goal of the righteous is to be like Christ and be with him forever. The goal of the righteous is not to live according to the sinful, evil desires that they're born with in their sinful flesh. The goal of the righteous is to put that to death and live according to the Spirit and the new fruit, the new desires that he puts in them to live toward God and for Christ and to one day be like Christ. So then the question comes up, well, what is the goal of the wicked? The wicked still live a life on the earth. Well, what's their goal? So let me throw out some questions or suggestions. Maybe to deny God exists, even if God has given them evidence that he exists, to live according to their own sinful and fleshly desires, to try to live as if there are no boundaries for living life, as if God has not set any rules, and as if there is no accountability for any actions done while living on this earth. And Romans 1 that we looked at earlier, verse 21 and 25, it says that they knew God and knew what he required, but they lived for themselves. These are people who think that in living for themselves, denying God, rejecting him, they think they are free of God, that they know better than God, when they are actually enslaved by their sin and they are heading toward complete destruction. Then the psalmist in verse 6 says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And Spurgeon states, as the Hebrew had it yet more fully, the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. He is constantly looking on their way, and though it may be often in mist and darkness, yet the Lord knoweth it. If it be in the clouds and tempest of affliction, he understands it. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God's way is called the everlasting way. It's the way that will last for eternity. The wicked way is the way that will fade away, that will disappear, that will be gone, that will not last. We can turn quickly to Ephesians 1, and we'll look at verses 3 through 6, where the psalmist in Psalm 1, in verse 1, had said, "Oh, the blessedness of the man who," and Paul in Ephesians also gives blessings here, but he gives praise and honor back to God for God's grace, explaining and expressing the blessings God gave. The psalmist is very general. Paul is much more specific here. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless." So if God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he set this righteous way, this everlasting way, this redemption plan in place before he ever created. And this is the plan that he has worked out in creation all these years and is still working out to its ultimate culmination when the everlasting way will finally be realized. And Paul is expressing his blessing and thanks to God because this is a work that God is doing. Those who are true Christians, God chose. Christians are adopted, no longer orphans. Christians have redemption. We have been redeemed, bought back from sin, made new, given to new life. We belong to Christ. But at the end of Psalm 1, the psalmist says, "The way of the wicked will perish." Peter Craigie says, "The doom of the wicked, as expressed in this psalm, is not primarily a punishment, any more than the happiness of the righteous is a reward. Each is presented as the natural outcome of a way of life." So in a sense, if you read Psalm 1, if you're going to go on the righteous path, you know what your end will be. If you're going to go on the wicked path, you know what your end is going to be. You shouldn't be surprised. The perishing of the wicked is due to their sin. God says that punishment is because of sin. Now, I'm not going to turn to these, but just mention them. Leviticus 26, 14 to 18 is in the Torah where God is still instructing Moses to instruct Israel, and God is telling Israel here that if they sin, God is going to punish them because God hates sin, and sin needs to be punished because of God's hatred for sin and his wrath needing to be poured out on sin. So God tells them, if you sin, I will punish you. Jeremiah 4:18, Israel's ways and deeds, their sinful ways and deeds have brought their punishment on them. You know, they're complaining, they're moaning, they're bemoaning their fate, they're complaining that maybe they're in slavery to other nations. But God says, no, it's your ways and deeds that have brought you this punishment and put you where you are. Jeremiah 30, it says, because of numerous iniquity and mighty sins, God has punished Israel. And in Hosea 14:1, it says the nation of Israel stumbled in their iniquity. It's the idea that this sin, this weight is so heavy that they can't stand up anymore. Now they're down on their knees. They've stumbled. They've fallen. They've been brought low. Thomas Watson said, all the crosses which befall us, all the storms in conscience, sin raises them. Never let anyone think to rise by sin, for the text says that it brings him low. When it says Israel stumbled in their iniquity, it brought them low, it brought them down, they were crushed. And according to Ezekiel 5:13, God actually takes comfort in exercising his wrath against sin. His zeal against sin is so strong that he has to exercise his wrath before he can remove it and relax now that the sin is punished. And then Revelation 20:18 declares that there is a second death for the wicked where they will die for eternity. It's that fading away and disappearing till there is only the righteous path, the everlasting way for all eternity. So one last thing here, I want to turn to Psalm 78 and just mention verse 32. Psalm 78, verse 32. In Psalm 78, the psalmist has been accounting of Israel coming out of Egypt, and the title says that the generation to come might know. so that Israel does not forget what God did for them in bringing them out of Egypt. The psalmist is redeclaring it. And in verse 32, it says, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in God's wondrous deeds. In spite of all God did in bringing them out of Egypt, the miracles, the manna, the quail, bringing them into the land, blessing them, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, all of that. And Psalm 78:32 says, in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous deeds. So, let me just say this for us today. If despite all of God's grace and revelation shown to you, you sin still, know that you will perish, not only physically, but eternally, and that perishing will involve internal punishment for the heap of sins you have indulged in. We have a much more clear revelation than the nation of Israel had concerning redemption. Being on this side of the cross and being able to look back to Christ's work for us such that we really have no excuse when it comes to sinning still. And let me just close with a little excerpt from Thomas Watson's book, The Mischief of Sin. He says, let me find my page here. Thomas Watson says, O sinner, do not wonder that it is so bad with you, but rather wonder that it is no worse. Are you in the deep of affliction? It is a wonder you are not in the deep of hell. If Jesus Christ was brought low, it is a wonder that you are brought low. Christ was brought low in poverty. The manger was his cradle. The cobwebs were his curtains. He was brought low in temptation. Matthew 4:1, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. No sooner was Christ out of the water of baptism than he was in the fire of temptation. Only his Godhead was too strong a bulwark for Satan's fiery darts to enter. He was brought low in his agonies. He sweat blood in the garden. He shed blood on the cross. If Christ was brought low who knew no sin, do you wonder that you are brought low who are so full of sin? Lamentations 3:39, why doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin? What a sinner, and you wonder or murmur that you're afflicted. So it's this idea that those who complain in their sin and their sin bringing them affliction, they complain that they don't deserve the affliction. We as Christians know better. We know that God sent his son who was in glory and brought him low to the point of death on a cross to bear God's wrath so that we could be raised up and brought into glory one day with Christ. So it is vital for us to delight in God's word, to meditate on it day and night, to understand our position in Christ. It is something full of awe and wonder that we can't understand that God would send his son and put him so low and that we as sinners would be complaining when our sin brings us low, when God brought Christ low to the point of the cross for us. We can't complain. Instead, we go to Christ, we repent of our sin, and we trust him and we just live in awe and wonder and humble obedience to God. So, pray that we all would desire the righteous way in being transplanted from the wicked way into God's righteous way, and that we would nourish ourselves on the word of God such that we would flourish, that we would bear fruit consistent with God's work in us. So let me just close in prayer. Thanks, Lord, for this morning we have to come together and worship you, look at your word to understand more of who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us and revealed what it is to know you and follow you, and that if we do follow you, if we delight in your word, if we meditate on your word and your word becomes our counselor, Father, we can be nourished and we can flourish, we can bear fruit consistent with your word, consistent with spiritual life and godliness, and we can bear fruit that is visible, that others can see. And we can love you and just honor you, Lord, and help us to do that this morning, to desire the righteous way, to follow you, Lord, and to not complain about sin, but understand that our sin brings us low, brings us down, and that we should go to Christ and repent of our sin and trust you, Jesus, for salvation and follow you and put our sin away, Lord. Help us to consider these things this morning. Amen.